Our scripture reading this morning begins at verse 14 of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. We're going to read from verse 9 of chapter 2 through, or verse 14 of chapter 2 through verse 9 of chapter 3. And chapter 2, verse 14 begins on page 259 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Before we hear from God's word, would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that in spite of our rebellion against you, you still have spoken to us. You speak to us and reveal yourself to us in the book of creation. You speak to us with greater clarity in your written word, revealing to us your will completely and sufficiently, teaching everything we must believe to be saved. And you have spoken to us most fully in your incarnate Son, who alone has revealed the breadth, width, and depth of your love for us. Give us the humility now to hear your written word in this moment, that we might be conformed to the likeness of your Son, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words, which does no good, but only ruins those who are listening. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by Him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. Avoid profane chatter, for it will lead people into more and more impiety, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by claiming that the resurrection has already taken place. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this inscription: The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are utensils not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for special use, some for ordinary. All who cleanse themselves of the things I have mentioned will become special utensils, dedicated and useful to the owner of the house, ready for every good work. Shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and then they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You must understand this, that in the last days, distressing times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid them. For among them are those who make their way into households and captivate silly women, overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of desires, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith also oppose the truth. But they will not make much progress because, as in the case of those two men, their folly will become plain to everyone. This is the word of the Lord. I remember exactly 1 year after I graduated from college, DJs started playing a song on the radio, so some of you need to adjust. This is before Spotify and Pandora. There were DJs live on the radio. They played songs. Okay, caught up? 1999. DJ started playing this song on the radio that opened without music. It was just this song that started with a man saying the following phrase, and I'm going to try to imitate him. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, of the class of 99. Wear sunscreen. If I could offer you only one tip for the future, sunscreen would be it. Does anybody else remember this? Am I the only one? I see, okay, you're way too late to be listening to the radio in 99. Okay, so anyway, that pretty well summed up things for those of us who came of age in the 1980s and the 1990s. As long as we wore our sunscreen, all would be well. That's basically it. The innocence of 1999. We had been lulled into the assumption that all would be peaceful and orderly, that the GDP would trend ever upward, that our suburban homes with white picket fences would grow ever larger, that race relations in the United States would continue to heal. We'd just watch Bill Cosby and the Cosby Show, right? That the global order would be ever more peaceful, that the Chicago Cubs would never win the World Series, and all would be right in the world. And for that matter, within the church could go on about its business, and we could copy the strategies of the institutions that would ensure that ever upward GDP growth in those ever-growing homes. And the church could hire its growth and marketing consultants, and, well, the church could grow. Class of 22, you should still wear your sunscreen. As to the rest, do you want the good news first or the bad news first? Well, as it turns out, I'm today's commencement speaker, so I get to decide. So it's going to be the bad news first. Class of 22, we were wrong. We were wrong about the nature of things in 1999. And in essence, it came down to this. We didn't know what time it was. Nor did we know the nature of the time. Now, in class of 22, If you want to go out and make a difference in the world, and I think as a commencement speaker I'm supposed to say something along those lines, or go out and make a difference in your world. If you want to do that, you need to know what time it is. And you need to know the nature of the time in which you live. Paul tells us in the first verse of chapter 3 what time it is. And what time it has been for nearly 2,000 years. We are, he indicates, living in the last days. So, you know all those end-time prophets who said, we're living in the last days, and we all kind of laughed at them? Well, they were wrong in some significant ways, but they were far more right than we thought they were. Paul and all the New Testament writers believed that the events of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, had ushered in the last days of this passing age. When Jesus died on the cross and burst forth from the tomb, hallelujah, it meant that this passing age, defined as it is by human sin, death, and decay, had entered into its last days. Now, the New Testament writers never said how long these last days would last. For all they knew, it could have been literal days. Or maybe decades, or centuries, or as it turns out, millennia. It could be that the last day is the last millennia more. It could turn out that we are living in what later Christians will call the early church, and they will still themselves be living in the last days. That's all good and well. But as I said, you need not only know what time it is, you must also recognize the nature of the time. And Paul guides us here as well. He goes on, in the last days, distressing times will come. Now, Paul wasn't looking far off into the future. He was looking at what was happening to him. He was sitting there in chains, awaiting his martyrdom in Rome. He was looking at what was happening to Timothy as he faced opponents back in Ephesus. He was looking at what was happening generally in the church in Ephesus, in the church in Corinth, and all over. Paul knew that this passing age and the powers and the principalities that have ruled it would not give up the ghost without lashing out and kicking and scratching and doing as much damage as possible before its final collapse. Class of 22, it's going to take more than sunscreen. So let's be as open-eyed as Paul. The problem isn't just out there in the world. Maybe it's not even primarily out there in the world. Like we read in last Sunday's passage, the fox is in the hen house. The wolf is among the sheep. We might have been tempted back in the halcyon days of 1999 to think that pretty much all was well in the world, in the church. And then some of us had been encountering it for decades and centuries before some of us finally opened our eyes and we saw that there was conflict in the church. And not just conflict over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. And why in the world would you put carpet in the sanctuary anyway? But it's an argument in itself. Not even over the worship wars, as serious as they were, but real, honest-to-goodness conflict. So we open our eyes and we see the conflict and we think, why is this happening now? Why is this happening to us? We are reminded rather brutally in this passage that it has been the case from the very beginning of the life of the church. While the apostles still walked on the face of the earth, proclaiming the gospel, doing the mighty deeds that they did in the power of the Holy Spirit, while the church was attacked from outside in the form of persecution from the Roman Empire, the church was already also attacked from within by false teachers who denied things as central to the gospel as the hope of the resurrection. In essence, as one commentator put it, the false teachers that Paul is describing here had demythologized the resurrection. It seems that they had reinterpreted the resurrection as an entirely spiritual event. The hope of a bodily resurrection, of which Jesus is himself the first fruits, was rendered by these false teachers into some kind of a spiritual awakening. They had likely twisted and distorted Paul's teaching that we are both buried and raised with Christ in the waters of baptism, turning that real spiritual rebirth into the totality of our resurrection hope, and so diminishing it. All we have is the phrase claiming that the resurrection has already taken place, so it's hard to piece together exactly what the false teachers were teaching. But whatever the case, when you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and or the bodily resurrection of the believers at Jesus' return, you end up denying the importance of the body in some way, shape, or form. The body is often then understood to be something like a cage that needs to be cast off, done away with, so that we might gain some higher disembodied spiritual existence. And usually, those who go in for this kind of thing also then go in for either an extreme asceticism, so extreme forms of fasting, and like in the church in Corinth, the denial of sex, even within marriage. And you do this to prove how spiritual and how beyond the trappings of the body you are. Or, on the other hand, they go in for antinomianism, the denial anti-nomos, anti-law, the denial of any kind of moral law governing what we do with our bodies, since they don't matter, right? That could be in regards to sex or in regards to food or anything we do with our bodies. But bodies do matter. Bodies matter in God's creation both before the fall and after the fall. Physically resurrected bodies matter in God's new creation. Bodies and what we do with them matter even in these last days as we wait for the return of our bodily resurrected Lord to usher us into our bodily resurrected lives when these perishable bodies must put on the imperishable and these mortal bodies must put on immortality. And in the bodily resurrection, in the end, is the hope that God has, after all, through death, put death to death. The hope of the resurrection is central to our faith and central to the way we live our lives faithfully in these last days. Now, of course, class of 22, and I hope the rest of you realize that I'm speaking to all of you now as well. You're all a class of 22 this morning. Of course, false teaching can take any old form. There are certainly false teachers within the church in 2022 who deny both Jesus' bodily resurrection and our future bodily resurrection at Jesus' return. We are confronted with those who are, again, denying the importance and the meaning of our embodied existence as creatures, made in God's image as male and as female. False teachers denying we are created by God with bodies that carry within themselves inherent meaning, meaning to which we must submit in order to experience freedom. There are certainly false teachers within the church, even within the CRC, who deny that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrificial atonement for our sin. Even here in Sioux County, we are seeing a rise in more problematic Pentecostal and charismatic expressions of the faith, in which believers are falsely led to think that if they don't experience healing from an illness, it is because of some lack of faith within them. Or that if they believe, they only need to name it and to claim it, and they will find themselves with a new boat or a new car or a private jet or something like that here in Sioux County. We also see distortions of the gospel that twist Christianity into a servant of either the political left or the political right, reducing the church to a project of social or cultural change, bereft of all transcendence. And then the church is set in service of earthly regimes instead of the King of the cosmos. Now, given that this has been a problem since the days literally of the apostles, usually the false teachings that we encounter are something like bad covers of earlier false teachings, top 40 hits. There's nothing new under the sun, but no matter what form it takes, we must, in a gentle firmness, confront it. There's also nothing new under the sun about the methodology of the false teachers either. They play around with words, making them mean what they don't mean, using them to confuse rather than clarify, pulling others into the wordy seaweeds that no one need explore because all of the clarity of light is up at the top. Class of 22, by all means, wear sunscreen. But know that the sunscreen alone is not going to cut it. For you live in the last days, and both outside the church and inside the church, things are going to be a bit distressing. The people, here Paul's still thinking predominantly of his and Timothy's opponents, who claim to be within the church, though they only have the outward form or the appearance of godliness and not the real power that Paul has linked to the presence of the Holy Spirit that would transform their lives, people will be, and here I've translated a few of the words more literally, they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, braggarts, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, hard-hearted, irreconcilable, literally transliterated, diabolical, without self-control, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, rash, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They slip their way into people's homes, Paul says. Back then in Ephesus, probably what was happening is they would weasel their way into large homes and gain patronage. They would become teachers or tutors or something. And then they took advantage of this particular group of women who have somehow been made easy prey by the burden of their sins and swayed by their desires. And again, we can't know exactly what's going on, but even now, these 2,000 years later, it's not too hard to imagine, because plenty of false teachers work their way into our homes, teaching maybe what seems exciting and new, edgy kind of stuff. They come through our television screens, through our social media feeds, through best-selling pseudo-Christian books, through podcasts, and they work the same way. They play on our own misplaced and misguided loves, the beginning and the end of those phrases, you notice, were misplaced loves, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. It's always misplaced loves, misplaced desires that arise from the burden of our own sins. And remember, friends, this is all within the church. On top of that, Paul's still in chains. But I do want to be clear, class of 22, about what Paul is saying about the nature of these false teachers and the nature of false teaching. In verse 19 of chapter 2, when Paul says, "The Lord knows those who are His," Paul is alluding to the Greek translation of number 16. Number 16 tells the story of Korah, who rose up before Moses with a number of other people from Israel. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And then they essentially accused Moses and Aaron of being a bit too big for their britches, exalting themselves above the assembly of the Lord. Moses heard of this insurrection, and he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all the company, and this is the part specifically that Paul alludes to, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is His." That's the phrase that's getting alluded to here. "In the morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy and will bring him near to Him." Now, the next morning, what happens in number 16 is, after telling Moses to tell the congregation to set themselves apart from Korah and his assembly, the Lord opened the ground. You probably remember this story. The Lord opened the ground, swallowed up Korah and his followers. The Lord knows who are His. Now, then in verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul alludes to Jannes and Jambres. These are the magicians of Pharaoh who offered up fake copies of the mighty deeds that God did through Moses. Jannes and Jambres are never actually named in Scripture. They show up only in the extra-biblical tradition that was passed down through the centuries by the Jewish people. Over those centuries, they became archetypes of those who have set themselves against the one true God and against God's servants. Kind of like Korah and his assembly back in the wilderness. Paul's point in both of those allusions is this: to be engaged in false teaching, distortions of the true gospel of Jesus Christ that has been given its shape and its content in the apostolic deposit, swerving from the truth, is to be set against God. It is utterly serious, and it demands nothing less than total repentance. As Paul says in verse 25 of chapter 2, God may perhaps grant that they will repent into knowledge of the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the hope. Repentance. But the language Paul uses is, as one commentator notes, not overly optimistic. May perhaps. It's not overly optimistic. So in the end, as Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 3, if they do not repent, the church must avoid them. Because the false teaching is set against God, and against the power of the Holy Spirit that leads to the fruit of the Spirit, it makes sense then that the people engaged in false teaching are often marked by the kinds of rotten works of the flesh that Paul describes in these passages. And they bear the kinds of gangrenous fruit that they do, which, if left to spread in the church, will kill a congregation or kill a denomination or kill the church by way of a kind of living death in which the flesh and the bones are eaten away as the body kind of keeps suffering on. So class of 22, again, by all means, wear sunscreen. But it's not going to cut it, friends. For we live in the last days, and the last days are going to be a bit distressing. Now, class of 22, you might be thinking, and a lot of people in your demographic, whether you're graduating from college or from high school or from eighth grade, a lot of people in your demographic are thinking this. You might be thinking, well, if this is the case, why in the world would I want to be part of the church? Or why would I want to be associated with a gospel that's just going to land me in chains or something? Timothy, a recent graduate of the seminary of St. Paul the Apostle, might have been asking similar questions. So finally, class of 22, after all the bad news, that's a lot of bad news, here the good news. God's firm foundation stands. Among the tumult within and the tumult without, God's firm foundation stands. Though the faith of some is upset, the teaching, the behavior of some is upsetting, God's firm foundation stands. Now, Paul alludes to this inscription on the foundation. And you can think of it, you see it all the time. Words printed on the cornerstone of the foundation. That's what he's actually thinking of. You can find them in the ruins in the Middle East. Given that inscription, I find myself in agreement that though Paul would usually have in mind Christ himself as the foundation, in this instance, it seems that he's actually talking about the church herself. The inscription itself is all about the church. The Lord knows those who are his. That's about the church. Let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from unrighteousness. That's about the church. Now, to be sure, Jesus is, in a very real sense, in a very important sense, and we're going to soon sing of that sense, Jesus is the foundation. He surely is the cornerstone. But in this passage, Paul seems to envision the church as the firm foundation and as the whole house, as the metaphor about utensils and the house that follows makes clear. But the point of it is this, class of 22. Though the world is teetering and rocking all around, the church stands firm, for God does know who are his, and he holds them in the midst of the chaos. In the presence of those with corrupt mind and counterfeit faith, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, he holds them in his hands. He does not lift us out of the distressing times. Let's be clear about this, class of 22. Doesn't lift us out of the distressing times, but he holds us. He holds his whole church fast through those times. It is this rock-solid reality that by the sacrifice of our Lord and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we are part of that firm foundation and the house of which Christ himself is the foundation that enables us, like Timothy, to stand firm in stark contrast to the chaos that surrounds us both within and without. So this whole passage, as it turns out, is really a study in contrast. As Paul carries this architectural metaphor forward, envisioning now not just the foundation, but the entire house over which Jesus is the owner and the master. Actually, that word owner there is the word Greek word despot, which didn't have the pejorative term kind of sense that it does now. He envisions the not just the foundation, but the whole house over which Jesus is the owner and master. We see that contrast starkly in the utensils, or the vessels that belong to an ancient house. Some of them made for special use, some of them made for ordinary use. Now, given the context here, I think it would be far better translated, some were made for honorable use, some were made for dishonorable use. Now, having been made part of the firm foundation by God, God's own, those who call on God's name are to turn away from wickedness, so that they might call on the Lord with a pure heart. Having been cleansed by Jesus' blood, they will be dedicated, or again, more literally in this context, the word is hagiazo, which comes from related to hagios, which is saints, holy ones, set apart as holy, honorable vessels made useful to the master of the house, our Lord Jesus, ready for every good work. Made holy and useful, we will stand in stark contrast to the crowd who wrangles over words and is, again, more literally, in no way useful, but only ruins those who are listening. So Paul pushes Timothy and all of us, as those who are set apart as holy, he pushes us to be of use to the master of the house, which is the church, and pushes us in the opposite direction from those who are stirring up trouble in Ephesus. And he does so at every turn. Accordingly, class of 2022, where there is wrangling over words that is in no way useful and leads only to ruin, you are rather to make every effort to present yourselves to God as one approved by Him, a worker who is unashamed, has no need to swerve from the truth of the apostolic deposit into the false truth of your own words. Now, the kind of worker Paul is envisioning here is kind of a lot of architectural or engineering metaphors. He's imagining here something like a civil engineer making a road. And I'm going to say things wrong, Professor Timmer, about engineering. But I'm sure there are certain laws, kind of the natural law of the way the world works when you set out to make a road that you have to observe. That fair enough? Okay. So that's the kind of thing Paul's envisioning here. But we're working not with asphalt and stone and everything else, but we're working with the word of the truth. The false teachers might be just chucking some asphalt out there, hoping for the best. They might even be making something that looks on the surface like a pretty good road, but then the first rain comes along, it's going to get washed away because they don't know what they're doing. But you, class of 22, have to be careful with the word of truth, with God's word, guiding it along a straight path that conforms to its own laws and to its own nature. Class of 22, handle God's word carefully. Class of 22, God's firm foundation stands. Therefore, avoid the profane, avoid the godless chatter that leads to godlessness. Watch how you use your tongues, class of 22. They're like the rudder of a ship. They're like a spark in a tender, dry forest. They can do great things. They can do a lot of damage. Have nothing to do with the stupid and the literally uneducated, awe-educated controversies that breed nothing but quarrels and conflicts. Don't get dragged down into those things. Don't go there. Don't be quarrelsome, but rather gentle to everyone. And if called, teach, educate, skillful and patient, those who are God's opponents, desiring nothing but their repentance. Class of 22, God's firm foundation stands. Flee, therefore, from youthful passions. Class of 22, most of you are youth. Flee from youthful passions in whatever form they might come. And Paul's thinking broadly here. Whether it's the brashness and the impetuousness that would land you in quarrels and controversies, or if it is of sexual nature, shun all of them. Run. Flee. Instead, pursue. Follow in haste after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Class of 22, do it always. And hear this, class of 22. Do it always with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul slips that in there. God's firm foundation stands. The church of our Lord is your home. You cannot do it on your own. You must do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You will only be set apart and useful for our Lord when you journey with your fellow saints, who are the stones of this living edifice that the master of the house has built. And you all together being transformed and conformed to the likeness of the Master, not in outward appearance only, but inwardly, in the real faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, all to the glory of the triune God, and all for our own salvation. Class of 2022, in these last days, wear sunscreen. But more importantly, remember always, in the tumult, God's firm foundation stands, and to it you belong. Thanks be to God.